If you have your Bible, I hope you do. Would you turn with me to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians? And again, this morning I'll read the first 12 verses of this chapter. We considered the first 8 verses last week, and looking at some of the latter verses of this section this morning. This is God's word and true. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgressed and wrong his neighbor in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, and we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. May God himself bless us as we consider these words this morning. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come humbly before your word, knowing that it speaks to us. And some of us who approach you right now are probably not aware how this passage of your word is going to speak to them. To us. Lord, surprise us by your Spirit. Open up new avenues of thought and of application to our lives, things that perhaps we've omitted or overlooked or are pushing aside from your work in our hearts and in our lives and in our community. We pray it that in all these things you would bless us and send your Spirit to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you some important dates and numbers. February 15, March 1st, April 3rd, and the number 18. If you're of a certain mindset, you know that February 15th is the day that pitchers and catchers report to Florida. March 1st is the day that the Grapefruit League begins. April 3rd, opening day in Baltimore. 18, the perfect weather. And so some of you are reminded of baseball or softball. It's coming. And you're thinking, when those numbers hit, about the church team and lineups and who's going to come this year and the batting order and strategy and the whole season ahead. But have you ever noticed, those of you who do play the game or any game, that thinking about the strategy of how to get that slow runner, we won't put a name to that, to get that slow runner from second to third with one out is an easy enough thing to think about, but it's a very difficult thing to implement. Especially what you see what happens when you start to play the games. Well, you can say the same thing about a lot of different activities. Cooking. Ladies, have you ever noticed that there's usually a good bit of difference between the way that recipe looks in the cookbook or in that magazine that you picked up at the store and the one you present to your family? or sewing, we'll stick with the ladies, that there's sometimes a big difference between that view on the front of the pattern and what it actually feels like, looks like, when you put it on and you look at yourself in the mirror. And you could talk about the same thing with respect to many different things. The computer, the camera, that new cell phone that you got, which is actually way smarter than you are. And as you look at it and play with it, you realize that thinking about these things is a whole lot different than actually the implementation of it. Well, I think that it's often much the same when we look and think about this topic that's before us in this fourth chapter, these early verses of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. As I began to study and prepare specifically for the sermon today, I really thought that maybe I had stopped too soon in the message last week at verse 8. The topic is sanctification. That is the calling of God to Christian believers to be living holy lives as they function as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is that work of God's Spirit in your heart, in your mind, in your will to form you into the image of Jesus, so that more and more, as Paul says, even as we read in verse 2, more and more you would be dying to the elements of your sinful nature, that old man, and more you're living in righteousness and holiness before God and even before others. And so very similar to baseball and sewing and computing and so forth, I find it easier to talk about holiness than it is to practice these things in daily living, in family living, in personal thought. Now, I stopped last week at verse 8, but Paul brings out, I think, here in these latter verses of this section, some of the very practical applications of what he has said in the first 8 verses. In verses 9 and 10 concerning brotherly love. This is what it's about to some extent, brotherly love. And where does brotherly love come from? It comes from the inward person. What's going on in your heart, in your life? And so Paul's going to get to the nitty-gritty and talk about some of these principles. And it seems that what Paul speaks of here is the fact that in the issue of holiness, there's very often two very specific applications of the matter of holiness. One is holiness with regard to myself, or holiness with regard to yourself. That is, how do you live? What is going on inside you in those areas where really nobody else can see? Not even those closest to you can discover exactly what's going on in your heart, in your mind, in your desires. And so holiness with regard to what's going on inside me. But then the other application is obviously holiness with respect to other people. These are the elements of your character which are out there, if you will, for other people to look at and observe. Because this form of holiness is going to, or lack of holiness, is going to come out in the way you speak and the way you act toward other people, either directly or indirectly. And one of those things that Paul is talking about, and it's worth thinking about, is the fact that in either one of these applications, either my personal holiness or with respect to my holiness in regard to others, there's a great temptation for us to calculate that holiness. What do I mean by that? Well, in the matter of my inner life, since people around me are not able to see and know what's going on in my own mind and in my own heart, I may often be willing to calculate the things that, as a matter of fact, I'm willing to allow God to mess around with in my life. There are attitudes in my mind. There are goals that I have. There are habits, desires that I have that I'm not really personally, without any of you knowing it, really willing for God to get involved in. And so I calculate my holiness, or with respect to other people, my behaviors and attitudes toward others. Holiness can be easily calculated and measured. by the same sort of expediency. In other words, I may even be willing to be doing something on purpose, to act as an expression of love toward another person. But I calculate, is this act of love, is this act of generosity, is this expenditure of time something that I'm willing to go with, to go through? That I'm willing to use my resources as God wants me to. And it's, you see, right at that point, that notice the commendation that the Apostle Paul gives to this congregation in Thessalonica. In that issue of love for other people, these people had given the full evidence of what they had been taught, not in formal classes, not in sermons, not in Bible studies or discussions, or even by the apostles. Paul says, these are things that you have been taught by God himself. It's God who works in you to obey that second table of the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. You were taught by God himself, Paul says, how to love your neighbors. And he talks, or your brothers, throughout Macedonia. It wasn't enough that they would show their love for their own city, their own society. Those who thought the way they did, those who dressed the way they did, those who acted the way they did. These believers loved those who were distant and different than they. In application, the preacher then has to ask the question, do we love people who are different than we are? Not necessarily foreigners, people of other religions. I think sometimes it's easier to love people who have some devotion to some religious institution than it is to people who have no interest in religion at all. And every time this kind of thing is mentioned, it seems to me that you have to ask the question, do you see him? Right over there. You see him? He's there every time you ask this question. It's the blue elephant in the room. Know what it is? What do I mean? Well, in a couple weeks, the council has decided that the congregation is going to go into the neighborhood and pass out invitations to people in this neighborhood to come to a Good Friday service, to worship with us and observe in memory the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if they come? What if they come? What if they're not Dutch? See him? That's the question. That's the elephant in the room. Now, I'm not saying that, believe me, I'm not saying that for any reason because of me, because I'm not Dutch, and you know that, and yet you have welcomed us, my wife and I, with very warm. But I think, and I think, especially in my conversations with most of the people in the church that I've talked with, you truly want to welcome them. You really do, even if they're not Dutch. But, you know, people may come, and their 8-year-old child, their 10-year-old child, their 14-year-old child may never have sat in a worship service before. Love them. You have to remember that Jesus put it this way, if you define neighbor as those people like yourself, people who have your customs and your perspectives, well, loving like that is easy. Even the pagans do that, Jesus said. I think that you're having that conversation in this congregation, and so I'm not rebuking you. I'm saying to you, keep having, keep talking, keep planning, keep thinking, because one of these days, they are going to come. You see, in this passage again, the great duty of holiness in the life of the believer is set forth in this very area of love for everybody. Love for everybody. And Paul brings it right down to the concrete, right here. Now, you would think that this sort of life, this sort of loving that the Bible calls for, is a very common thing. Perhaps easy to do, but it's really not at all easy to do. If it were common and easy, even within churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible would not go over it and over it and over it again and again and again in different ways, in different contexts. It's there, but it's not necessarily easy. That's why it's called a new way of life, a new way of living. To live in a new way is a calling of every one of Christ's Christian disciples. Now, how are you going to go about doing that? I think that's what Paul is concerned with here. Paul makes a move in verses 10 and 11 in the text, essentially addressing the same topic from a different point of view. And as you aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. Let me remind you, just to maybe illustrate, of three idioms. I love English idioms. You know what that is? That's words that we use which paint pictures. You're familiar with them. Don't beat around the bush. Well, you know what that means. I always wonder where that comes from. Or, I'm feeling under the weather. Or, any number of one. I heard it through the grapevine. Well, here are three others that I think are applicable here. When I was a child, I didn't have a sandbox. Poor, deprived childhood. So I had to find something else to play with that was like sand. So in my day, children, laundry detergent came in a box and it was dry. And so if you, maybe that's not just children, you could pour the laundry detergent out on the floor and play with it like a sandbox. And at that point, my mother would come into the room and stand at the door. And one of her favorite idioms was, "What in the world are you doing?" I like that. It's been a long time since you saw your good friend from high school. They've grown 4 or 5 inches in one direction or another. They're married. Their hair is graying. 3 children are in tow. A lot have changed. And so you ask, how in the world are you? What in the world are you doing? How in the world are you? And then there's the question that either your grandfather or your Uncle Louis or somebody, as you sat on his knee, said to you, what do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to do when you grow up? You get some strange answers to that. By the way, there's a story in our family. I thought you would appreciate this. Someone asked my son, what do you want to do when you grow up? He said, well, I want to own a sandwich shop in Montreal and have a pet pig. Where that came from, I don't know. Thankfully, he did not fulfill his goal. Well, Christian disciple, you are in the world. You're not of the world, but you're in the world. And we might ask these three idioms, what in the world are you doing? How in the world are you doing? What do you want to do when you grow up? I think Paul addresses those ideas from the new way of life that he presents to us here. Paul speaks in verse 11 of ambition. Make it your ambition or aspire to live quietly. Do you have ambition? Is it wrong to have ambition? I suppose the answer depends on what the direction of that ambition is, whether it's wealth, success, power, influence, money. But look at Paul's recommendation and formula for success. Aspire, make it your ambition to live quietly. What does that mean? Does it mean that we try to get through life making as few waves as possible in the lives of other people? Does it mean that you make an effort to avoid all problems and all circumstances? Does it mean that you don't deal with any obstacles, you just go around them and ignore them? Does it mean that we take shelter as believers in our own house, in the safety of our own thermostatically controlled atmospheres, and remain as comfortable as possible for as long as possible? Is that what being quiet means? There are believers who think that way, or at least act that way in a fashion, and live so perfectly privately and try to avoid everything in the outside world as much as possible. And this mindset, I think, is one of the most damaging practical heresies that's in the Church of Christ today. That's not what it means to be quiet. Instead of that kind of foolish isolationism, Paul has something else in mind. The opposite of quiet is turmoil, it's restlessness, it's lack of control. He's talked about that in the earlier verses. And the idea comes from a boat, a ship. Your children see it on your sermon notes. It's a ship that's tossed about on the sea, where both the sea and the sheep and the ship seem to be utterly tossed about with no control at all. That's the opposite of quiet. But in that ship, on that boat, the captain of the ship is not in turmoil at all. He's not frustrated. He's not fretful. Why is that? Well, for three reasons. One, he has faithful charts that tell him where he is. And he's able to navigate because he knows where he's going and he knows how to get there. The captain further knows the nature of the storm. And knowing that, he knows the effect the storm will have on his course. And then finally, the captain knows his own ship. He knows its strength. He knows that it's willing and able to withstand the mightiest waves of that particular body of water. And so the captain stands on the bridge of his ship with a cup of coffee in his hand and his hand on the till, and he knows where he's going. In this text, Paul seems to include two aspects of the quiet life. Mind your own business, do your own work. It's as simple as that. Mind your own business, do your own work. Now you have to define what your business is, and that's of course what this whole matter of holiness is about. We have to avoid the temptation that this means just seeking your own private life. Francis Schaeffer used to say that the goal of most people in our day is personal peace and happiness. That's not what it's about. But there's a word and a concept that in the text itself, it's actually in verse 7, that doesn't get much play in our world, although there's been a resurgence of it even to some extent in the pagan world. Paul says, "For God has not called you to impurity, but in holiness." The biblical idea of calling is set before us. A few years ago, the writer Oz Guinness wrote a very fine book on this topic, and he suggests that there are ways in which calling is similar to salvation itself. Romans 8, Paul says, "For those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." But it seems to me more than justification, it involves the whole idea of the Christian life. Jesus called his disciples to follow him. Paul, again, picks that up in Ephesians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been, to which you have been called. And his exhortation to the young Timothy is, God saved us and called us to a holy calling for his own purposes and his own grace. This is a doctrine that comes to us straight out of first the Bible, but then it comes to us from the heart of the Reformation. One of the reactions of Martin Luther to the Roman Church was the notion that in the Roman Church, only the priest and the nun were called. Everybody else just had a job in society. There's nothing new to the idea. In fact, some people still hold it today, that there's the sacred and then there's the secular. And those two things are separate. And even in what we do in life, we keep those things separately. But Luther and the Reformers said, no, that can't be so. The pastor, the minister, has no higher calling than does the housewife and the mother, the bricklayer. The elder has a similar calling. And so what came out of the Reformation was the fact that in the sight of God, Rembrandt could sit at his easel and paint. The judge could sit on his bench. The printer could sit and set type all day long. The baker could make bread. The mother could nurse and care for her children. The student could labor over their vocabulary, their times tables, spelling lessons, and all of them could be, at the same time, fulfilling their calling by God to live in a world for him. The idea is simply that Jesus is the king of all the earth, and his kingship flows into the society, into our lives, in everything that is done and being done with a great spiritual power that reflects the glory of God himself. The example, of course, is the Apostle Paul himself. What was his job? What was his occupation? Well, he was a tent maker. He sewed tents. Was that his calling? Certainly not. It wasn't Paul's calling. Paul's calling was to be from Christ himself, the apostle to the Gentiles who would take the gospel to them and reveal the glories of God's grace to them. It's often the case that your job, your work, your career may be the thing that God provides to you as the means and the opportunity to pursue your calling. Let me put it another way that is maybe easier to remember. When we talk about calling, we're never called to something. You're never called to something, some occupation, some activity. Your calling is to someone, to someone. How are these things expressed in the Bible? Well, it's God who calls you to himself, isn't it? You're called by God to himself. He calls you to himself through reconciliation. You are reconciled to God by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he calls you to himself in the redemption of your whole life for his own glory. So put it simply, you can put it down. You are called by God, to God, and for God. If you dare to write things down in your Bible in one of those blank pages, write this down. I am called by the Lord, to the Lord, for the Lord. And understanding and believing this is a truth that can have a profound effect on your life. You know what a gyroscope is? You used to have a toy gyroscope. It's the thing that you get spinning and then you could balance it on your finger. Or you could put it on a string. I never got it to work on a string, but that was the principle of the idea that this kept perfect balance and distribution of weight. They used gyroscopes and navigation systems and so forth. A Christian understands his calling like a person who is swallowed a spiritual gyroscope. If you follow your calling, you can grasp any success in life with calm assurance that it is of God's grace and benefit to you. But you can also face failure. You can also deal with mistakes with the same calm and no regret, because you know that God is in charge. When you do what you do by faith and for God, you're keeping in mind that there is but one audience. There's but one audience before whom you live and serve. And there is one person of whom you must gain approval. We live our lives with the gyroscope that at the end of the day, we go before God, and the words that we want to hear are what? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's our gyroscope. Sadly, I find many Christians are like politicians. Politicians follow the polls. Which way is the wind blowing this week? How do I keep this group of people happy? We can easily live that way. Check the wind of the situation. Ask, who am I trying to please today? Do I want to be popular? Is this pragmatic? Is this practical? This is the pressure that we're feeling from the world, which you'll feel from the world that I mentioned earlier. Who are you trying to please? That's not the quiet life as Paul thinks of it here. What in the world are you doing? How in the world are you doing? What do you want to do when you grow up? Three good questions, and all three of them can be answered by this simple formula. I'm called by God, to God, and for God. And what are the results? Well, very briefly, being called allows you to live a life of integrity. You might work for a company. You might work for yourself. But as you work, you know not just the legal limits, but you know your moral and your ethical limits. And that prevents you from being either manipulated or manipulating yourself. Just to keep a customer happy, or to keep the bosses happy, or perhaps to get a promotion. You can live with integrity, even if you lose your job because of it. Being called maintains your single-mindedness. Your purpose is rooted in the worship and the glory of a holy and gracious God. Your standards are grounded in the objective and sound teachings of the Bible. And your ultimate and secure connection is with your Christian community. And there you find that which is most beneficial for you. As Paul concludes the section, in this calling, you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on the approval of no one. That's holiness in a very practical setting. I hope that you sense and know and can live on the basis that you are called by God, to God, and for God. Let's pray. Father, the calling that you have given to us is fantastic. It's something we can't grasp hold of very easily. Bless us as we consider these things and talk about them, even in the context of our love for others. May we live before you as those called to serve you, to live for you in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond.